From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
The missionary and explorer David Livingstone said, "My Jesus, my Christ, my God, my King, my all, I again consecrate my life entirely unto Thee. I will place no value upon anything or any relationship except as it relates to Thy kingdom and Thy cause." Is that the attitude of your heart? Do you see in your life the deep desire that everything in your life would bring glory to God?
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we're to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the first part of a message entitled, "The Peril of Rejecting Divine Authority," as we continue our series in the book of Jude. A newspaper editor may learn about breaking news that is so important, he'll run through the printing room shouting, "Stop the presses!" Jude wanted to write to his fellow believers about their common salvation, but he was so alarmed about the spiritual danger posed by false teachers in the church that he said, "Stop the presses," and instead urged them to earnestly contend for the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. Jude's warnings about these ungodly teachers and their pernicious doctrines and unseemly lifestyles are just as relevant for us today as we face the same types of spiritual perversions that were prevalent in Jude's time. Are you heeding Jude's warning regarding the enemies of the gospel? The scripture text for today's message is from Jude, verses 8 through 10. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, "The Peril of Rejecting Divine Authority," Part 1.
Turn with me to the book of Jude. Working our way through this short book, one chapter, but a very rich little book in the Bible. And we're going to pick up where we left off, looking at Jude verses 8 through 10. You may remember that Jude is addressing the issue of these false teachers that had slipped into the church. He's very concerned about them. And so he is writing a letter of warning and also mentioning the judgment that's going to come to these false teachers. Let's pick up in verse 8. "Yet in the same manner these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh, and reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed." Let us pray. Father, down through the history of your church, we have seen false teachers and those who have come in and brought confusion. We see times in church history when it seems like the majority of those claiming faith are moving into falsehood. We pray that you would protect us both individually and as a church, and protect your church throughout the world from those falsehoods that would lead your people into error and to sin and struggles. In Jesus' name, amen. So I mentioned Jude is very concerned about these false teachers, and he says that in the beginning of this little short epistle that he wants to write to them about the common faith that they share. He says, however, because of these false teachers comes in, he says it's very important to contend for the faith, to stand earnestly for that body of truth which has been communicated and given to us as the people of God. In Jude verses 5 through 7, he gives three examples of God's judgment in order to emphasize that these false teachers will ultimately come under the judgment of God. And in our text this morning, he gives some further information about the nature of their falsehood and sinful actions. He is still emphasizing that they are rebelling against God and God will judge them. In Jude 8, the three evils which Jude describes correspond in reverse order to the sins that he names in the preceding three verses. The sin of polluting their bodies, that he mentions first, corresponds to the homosexual acts of Sodom and Gomorrah mentioned in verse 7. The sin of rebelling corresponds to the sin of the rebellious angels mentioned in verse 6. And the sin of slandering celestial beings corresponds to the Israelites in the wilderness and their rebellion against God in verse 5. The unbelieving Israelites slandered God, who had redeemed them from slavery in Egypt, had provided for them in the wilderness, and remember their constant grumbling and complaining and murmuring against God. They didn't believe God's promise to give them the land of Canaan. They came up to the land and the spies sent in. 10 came back and said, God just brought us out here to die. Only Joshua and Caleb said, God's given us the land, let's go take it. And you may remember, they're the only two of that generation that get to go into the land. They're the one 20 years old or older. Well, let's look at some of these points of their false teaching. First, these godless false teachers are called dreamers who defile their flesh in verse 8. Yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. Now, we noted in verse 4 earlier in our sermon series one of the characteristics of these false teachers, and look back at verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Notice he says they turn the grace of God into an occasion for immorality, and they deny the authority and lordship of Christ. Now in verse 8, he mentions that they are doing these particular evils, he says, by dreaming. He calls them dreamers. And I think the best way to interpret this idea is that they used a kind of spirituality to rationalize their sin. And when we were looking at verse 4, I mentioned that they were following what could be called a type of antinomianism. Antinomianism comes from two Greek words, nomos, which is the Greek word for law, and anti, which is instead of, or in place of, or against. So it's the idea of lawlessness. And the common phrase of antinomianism, a little poem best captures it, when it says, I'm saved by grace, O happy condition, I can sin as I please and still have remission. There's the idea of I'm saved by grace, so it doesn't matter what I do. I don't have to have any concern for the commands of God or what He says is right. But I'm redeemed, so I'll do whatever I want. Well, one very common form of antinomianism could be called a spiritual antinomianism. Some have called it a Gnostic antinomianism. The idea is, remember, the early Gnostics claimed to have this higher insightful revelation, the secret knowledge. Well, Gnostic antinomianism, not related to the earlier Gnostics, but where people would say, I'm engaged in some particular kind of sin, and God has given me a special revelation to tell me that it's okay. You often see this in the realm of sexual sin. Three times in ministry, especially in the early years of ministry, they all hit at once. I had someone come to me who was engaged in blatant adultery. Wasn't any question about it. One was about to leave their husband and go off with a man that she'd met, and she had been a professing Christian. And in talking with her about it, she said, well, God has told me, I've prayed about this, I'm very concerned about it. And I prayed, and God has told me that it's okay. I asked her, I said, in other words, the Holy Spirit is telling you that it's okay to set aside one of the Ten Commandments and break it. Yes, it is. That's what He has informed me. Well, it wasn't long after that I had two more cases where you know, husbands are leading wives and that kind of thing. And they had all prayed, and God had told them that it was all right. And in fact, I wasn't directly involved in it, but one of the men who graduated in my graduating class from seminary wasn't out of seminary within a year until he had a revelation that he was to leave his wife and family and go off with another woman. He was ultimately excommunicated from his church. He continues, as far as I know, to deny the Lord to this day, over 20 years later. But you notice the idea. Here's a realm where emotions run very intense. There's great desire. And here's a person who has been involved in the Christian world. I don't know if they're truly Christians or not. I mean, David ultimately committed adultery and really was redeemed and, you know, repented. But in the midst of that, in the midst of those emotions, they rationalize that sin by some type of mystical experience. Well, the Holy Spirit is not going to give a revelation to someone that it's okay to break one of the Ten Commandments. It's okay to go out and murder someone you don't like anymore, or commit adultery, or whatever. Apparently, that's the type of lawlessness these false teachers were teaching. Jude mentions that they defile the flesh and pollute their bodies and so on. It is in the context of their dreaming. And in verse 4, it's in the context of turning the grace of God into licentiousness. Well, apparently, from what he says in verse 8, that by dreaming they defile the flesh. They indulge in and teach a sexual sin that is comparable to the sins committed in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, this could simply refer to sexual immorality in general, or it could add a specific focus toward the homosexuality of Sodom and Gomorrah. Many liberal theologians and pastors today argue that homosexuality is simply another sexual expression that God allows. Anytime there is some type of debate that gets into the news, you'll usually see in an editorial column or in the letters pages of the paper, someone writing a letter in, and I'm a pastor, or I'm a theologian teaching here and here, or here, and you know, that's all Old Testament, and we get to the New Testament, and we understand that you know, all these things are accepted by God. Now, I've always been amazed, as I said before, that someone would say that's all Old Testament, because the prohibitions against homosexuality are just as clear in the New Testament as in the Old. Romans 1 and 1 Timothy 1 and 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 all clearly forbid that practice. It's not set forth in Scripture as a third gender. And, of course, various arguments are made to support and affirm the practice. And whether these false teachers were particularly focused on that or sexual immorality in general, they were rationalizing this particular type of behavior, saying that it was okay. We are under the grace of God, and we've had some kind of spiritual information that this is the best way to express our humanity and be dignified and meet our needs. Michael Horton, in writing about the sexual immorality that is present in our culture, said this. He said, it is curious that the vogue pursuit today is the knowledge, the experience of good and evil. In fact, we have reached the point where the lines separating the two regions disappear altogether. We moderns talk about sexual liberation, and yet even without AIDS and a host of other sexually transmitted diseases, we know the morning after that when people are unfettered, they are freed, but not yet free. And what does such sexual liberation free us? From homes where family members care about each other, turning them instead into places where selfish individuals constantly look after their own independence? Or how about the freedom to end the lives of unborn infants? How free is the jet-set yuppie or young executive who finds that he can't quite quit cocaine when he wants to? A corporate executive may have made his millions by breaking all the rules, but is he free? Your eyes will be opened, Satan promised in Genesis 3:5, but then he has always been a liar. I found the following lines written on a painting in one of my favorite cafes. I have taken the pill. I have hoisted my skirts to my thighs, dropped them to my ankles, rebelled at the university, skied at Aspen, lived with two men, married one, earned my keep, kept my identity, and frankly, I'm lost. That's the condition of many in our culture. The satisfaction or the happiness they thought they were going to get from some action or some direction in their life has not brought contentment, has not brought happiness to them. In Scripture, God informs us what is right and wrong in His universe. We are created to function within that framework. Any behavior outside of God's commands will not bring us peace. We're not created by God to live in that manner. We also see that these godless false teachers are dreamers who reject authority. In verse 8, yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. In verse 4, it mentions that they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. The idea is that these false teachers reject divine authority. They have set aside divine law and have created their own ethical system through some type of mysticism. This is closely related to that description in verse 4, where they deny Christ's authority. Fallen man wants to deny any authority over him. He wants to be a law unto himself. When we think about Christian ethics, it's important to remember that Christian ethics are revelatory. Perhaps you've had the experience of being in college and taking a basic ethics class in some type of philosophy department, and you studied all the various forms of ethics, all the ways men arrive at what is right and wrong. And, from situationism to some forms of the hedonism or utilitarian ethics, and you look at all those things, and I remember taking a class like that, and the end result of that, after studying all this stuff, was we just don't know what's right and wrong. We just can't know it all. And so go out and just do the best you can, and if you think it might be wrong, maybe you shouldn't do it, but we don't really know. Well, one of the great benefits the Christian has, of course, the ultimate benefit is knowing God through Christ and knowing we're redeemed. But in that context, we are given propositional revelation from God that informs us what is right and wrong. We don't have to live in the big question mark concerning is something right, is something wrong, what's the ethical thing to do that would be right in this situation. God informs us in Scripture. Now, these false teachers were using some form of mysticism to rationalize the behavior patterns in which they wanted to engage. And in doing this, they denied the authority of God over all this creation. Jonathan Edwards, in his great work, Religious Affections, and if you've never read it, I highly recommend it. He says that a man must first love God or have his heart united to Him before he will esteem God's good as his own, and before he will desire the glorifying and enjoying God as his happiness. Remember talking with someone one time who had professed faith, and it just, in talking with him as time went on, it became evident that he wasn't a Christian. He had an emotional experience where he was excited about something for a moment, and that was what it was. And he was saying to me, well, since I've been a Christian, really what it is, God's rules, God's commands, take away all the things I want to do. They take away all my happiness and all my peace and everything I enjoy. Well, here's Edward's point. For a man to love God, before he will esteem God's good his own, and before he will desire the glorifying and enjoying of God as his happiness, his heart has to be united to God. His heart has to be changed. David Jones, one of my professors in seminary, made this statement. He said, the real problem with ethics is not in finding the rule to direct us how to glorify and enjoy God. but in having the will to make this our aim in the first place. Leopards are not in the habit of changing their spots. Something drastic has to happen for human beings to make God their goal. A change of heart so profound it is like being born again, all over again, this time from above. And that's what the Bible describes in our salvation. That we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We walked according to that deadness. In Ephesians 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy, for His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. He changes our heart. And the result is that we want to submit to the authority of God. Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch theologian, in talking about God's authority over us, said there is not so much as a breadth of a thumb in every area of life of which Christ has not said, it is mine. In contrast to the attitudes of fallen man, which is seen in these false teachers rejecting God's authority, James Kennedy writes about David Livingstone. He said, I've never forgotten the words of the missionary and explorer David Livingstone, which he wrote in his diary after suffering incredible hardships and personal loss. He said, my Jesus, my Christ, my God, my King, my all, I again consecrate my life entirely unto Thee. I will place no value upon anything or any relationship except as it relates to Thy kingdom and Thy cause. Of course, you know he was a great hero of the faith. He opened up areas of Africa for the gospel, bringing it into people, many people, millions of people, it's estimated, who had never heard it before. Now, his work and the missionaries that followed him, his words and his actions exemplify what it means to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Is that the attitude of your heart? Do you see in your life the deep desire that everything in your life would bring glory to God? That when the epitaph of your life is written, there would be a reflection of a passion you have that God would be the preeminent one in your life, and that what you did and the particular calling you were called to do would be for His glory. Do you want to study God's Word so that you'll know what God says is right and wrong? So that your life will more fully glorify Him. If you do, that's the heart of the one that knows Christ, of the one who has been born of God. We also see that these godless, false teachers are dreamers who revile angelic majesties. In verse 8, yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh, and reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. Well, it seems like a strange thing to bring up. They revile angels. How does that fit into this argument? Well, the first issue is, are these angels good or fallen angels? What type of angels is he talking about? The Greek word which is translated as angelic majesties, or glorious ones, is doxus. We get doxology from that. The term describes angels which surround the throne of God and reflect His glory, angels that reflect a glory from God. Therefore, it's best to think of them as faithful angels, those who have not fallen. Well, why does Jude speak about these ungodly men blaspheming or slandering angels? How does that connect with the idea that they reject authority and pursue their own immoral desires? I think one clue to this is that the law of God, Scripture informs us, was mediated through angels. And in the giving of the law, the Psalms particularly reflects back and speaks about the myriads of angels present when the law was being given. When God gave the law, angels acted as messengers, as mediators of that law being given. Simon Kistemacher, the New Testament professor at Reformed Seminary, says, "Why are these godless men slandering angels? In their desire for complete freedom, the infidels slandered angels and refused to accept the authority of anyone connected with the law of God. In other words, their slandering of the angels was a way of detaching the law of God and interpreting it simply as an evil, something that would hinder our pleasure, something that would restrain that which we consider good for us." So this expression can be a re-expression of their rejection of divine authority.
Jude's warnings about ungodly teachers and their pernicious doctrines and unseemly lifestyles are just as relevant for us today as we face the same types of spiritual perversions that were prevalent in Jude's time. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message entitled, "The Peril of Rejecting Divine Authority, Part 1. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month, and these are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints, and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at www.covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message entitled, "The Peril of Rejecting Divine Authority, Part 1. Our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call us at 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Thank you for joining us today. We invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.